In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Why did Jesus make bread? The feeding of the 5,000 is a pericope so familiar that we can hear it without considering it, can listen to it without even thinking about it. So let's take a few minutes this morning to contemplate what is really quite a fascinating episode in the life of our Lord. Let's try to answer the question, why? Why did Jesus multiply the loaves and the fishes? The first and most obvious answer is that the people were hungry. They needed food, and so Jesus provided. Over and over again, the Gospels remind us of Jesus' compassion for people. And so here, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. From all the towns and villages, for miles around, from every direction, the people had come. They'd come in haste, and we might say even without thought or planning, leaving their homes, their businesses, their families, forgetting about food and drink and everything else, in their desire for but one thing, to be with Jesus. To hear his word, to feel his healing touch. Now, such devotion is certainly admirable, but from our perspective, we'd also say it wasn't very bright. Indeed, we cannot help but sympathize with the disciples who want to send these people away before a bad situation becomes worse, before a hungry crowd becomes a starving mob. So the disciples say, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." No church convention, no missions convocation, would presume to gather without thought or food and drink. Time and opportunity must be given to ordinary physical human wants and needs, no matter how important the purposes that bring us together. But there's a tendency, I think, to see the physical and the ordinary as somehow beneath God's dignity, and to relegate such concerns to the merely terrestrial. God's role is to forgive and to save and to grant eternal life, but he leaves the affairs of this world more or less up to us. That's kind of how we think, isn't it? But not true. And Jesus shows us right here that it isn't true. In fact, the whole episode begins with Jesus expressing concern for the physical well-being of the 12. Having just come back from their first mission journey, they found themselves busier than ever. So Jesus tells them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." And why? For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Jesus wants the disciples to rest and to eat. He wants the people likewise not to go hungry. In short, he indicates the same concern for the physical that he elsewhere ascribes to the Father. Take no thought saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. That message and this story provide comfort then to us who spend so much of our time and energy every day seeking to supply our physical needs, and not always with the degree of success that we'd like. Indeed, even an institution like this, one of the church, our seminary, has to devote much planning and effort trying to raise the resources just to keep the school going. Each of us, as individuals, knows how a concern for money for groceries, housing, health, and all of the rest, can supplant virtually everything else in our thoughts and our hearts. How wonderful, then, to know that Jesus himself is involved in the physical and mundane aspects of our life. To know that Jesus cares for these things, too, that Jesus supplies our needs. Now we said that that was the most obvious point of the story, that Jesus made bread to satisfy hungry people. But that's not the only point, and perhaps it's not even the main point, the main explanation as to why Jesus performed the miracle. Now I say this for two reasons. First, unlike Jesus' healing miracles, which were repeated over and over again in the course of his ministry, this feeding miracle recurs only once, and that just a short time later in the feeding of the 4,000. Now certainly, there were hungry people in the crowds that gathered about Jesus on other occasions, but he performed no miracle. They got their food in the ordinary way. And so this episode and its companion must be based upon something more than the presence of mere hunger. Furthermore, there really was no real need for a miracle. Unlike the case of a man born blind, or somebody bedridden for 38 years, or somebody else full of leprosy, for whom there was absolutely no hope in this world short of a miracle, for the big crowd of hungry people, there was a solution. Prosaic and undramatic, but one that would certainly work, and that's the one that the disciples suggested. Send them away. Let them buy their bread, just as they did on every other day of their lives. They weren't going to die. They weren't going to starve to death. All they had to do was leave and buy some food. But Jesus has something else in mind. And that something else is aimed especially at the disciples and subsequently at the church, including us. You see, the disciples were in training, in preparation for their later apostolic ministry. A short while before, Jesus had sent them out on a brief preaching mission, and of course, at the end, he would send them out into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. While Jesus was still visibly upon earth at the height of his popularity, perhaps the assignment would not seem too great. But after he was gone, and after the world had set its face against the gospel, what would sustain and motivate the disciples to carry forward their great task? Just one thing. And it's the very same thing alone that sustains and motivates us. Jesus' word. That's it. Neither for us nor for the disciples was there any kind of shortcut, any gimmick, any device to simplify the work or to avoid the obstacles. Instead, they must go forward trusting solely and wholly in the word of the Lord. And so during their training period, Jesus provided the 12 with every reason for relying upon this word, even when circumstances suggested that it was ridiculous so to do, as here in this case. For when the disciples want to send the people away to buy bread, how does Jesus answer? With a word, with a command. You give them something to eat. Now, on the face of it, this was crazy. There were 5,000 men there. Add in women and children, you might have a crowd more than 10,000 people. And Jesus says, feed them. What's more, it gets worse. For after the disciples tell Jesus the extent of their supply, from a boy in the crowd, no less, of 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus remains undeterred. He tells the disciples to group the people in 50s and 100s. He blesses the food and then orders them to hand it out. Now what Jesus is really doing here is putting himself and his word to the test. Feed the people. That's what he said. But there's no possible way that the disciples could do that unless Jesus could back up his word, unless he could shape reality so that it would fit with what he said instead of having to conform his word to the circumstances. But Jesus uses this episode to show that that is exactly what he can and does do. When he speaks, reality listens. The word of the Lord works, for it is the word of the Lord. A word, a command, a statement are really only as good and as trustworthy as the one speaking them. Therefore, for disciples who are going to live, to serve, and to die by his word, Jesus offers a powerful demonstration that he is the incarnate God in their midst who speaks that word. Now, every year, the Lord of creation carries out the word that he spoke at the beginning of time regarding grain and fish, and indeed all of the other living things, that they should multiply and reproduce after their kind. And so even to this day, God is multiplying loaves and fishes through the processes of nature. But on this particular day in his ministry, the Lord of creation suspends the laws of nature to do instantaneously what he is always doing in time, multiplying bread and fish for man's food. But that means that Jesus' word is a word that we can and must trust, for it is the very word of God. There had been other feeding miracles before this one, before the time of Jesus. God gave manna, the time of Moses. The second book of Kings, we read how Elisha once fed 100 people with a few loaves. So he vindicated the word of the Lord. But there had never been anything like this. For there had never been anyone like Jesus. He breaks the mold. He transcends the category of prophets. He is unique, the Son of the living God. That's why his word works. And that's why we can trust it. Furthermore, the evangelist also reminds us that in this episode, Jesus is revealing himself as the shepherd of Israel, about whom, for example, Ezekiel had prophesied, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." In other words, Jesus was laying before the disciples a messianic banquet, a feast of fulfillment that pointed beyond their satisfying their immediate hunger to himself as their shepherd king who would ultimately lay down his life for the sheep. Now we know from the Gospel of St. John that the people missed the point. So impressed were they by bread for their bellies that they overlooked the bread of life. But so too the disciples. For in the very next pericope, when Jesus came to the disciples walking on water in the midst of a contrary sea, the disciples grew troubled and faint of heart. And even after Jesus calms their fears and the storm as well, St. Mark tells us, "And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." It's difficult to say exactly why the disciples failed to consider the miracle. Was it because their circumstances were so frightening that they could think of nothing else? Or was it because the miracle itself, however impressive to read about, had meant for these 12 men an enormous amount of work, distributing food to thousands and gathering up the scraps when they were worn out already? But whatever the answer, I'm sure that you and I can identify our work and our worries likewise cause us to ignore the gifts of God's goodness to supply our needs, cause us to forget the word of the incarnate God that not only commands but empowers, and cause us to miss the point. And in Jesus, we have not a bread king, but the Messiah king, dead and risen again, who provides life abundant to all who trust in him. Now I'm tempted by way of conclusion to say simply, let's not ignore, let's not miss, let's not forget that point, now that we've learned it again once more from the feeding of the 5,000. But I won't, because we will. 20th century disciples are no different from the original 12. Instead, let's recall just one thing. To return in repentance and faith day by day to the one who is waiting for us to come. Indeed, to the one who has first come to us. Come to us as our incarnate God and as our shepherd king. For he is the one who instructs us, he is the one who invites us at length to pray, "Our Father, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. Amen." Now the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.